back, everybody. Yes, I did throw y'all a curveball with my attire tonight for several of you who have mentioned that. This is my Nader chasing shirt. It dries quickly if you get caught in the rain. That's all. I hope y'all had a restful afternoon. Before we begin tonight, I want to give you an update from our vote on the interim minister of music this morning. The vote was 110 yes, 4 no's, and Christian has accepted the position of interim minister of music. And Christian, man, thank you for everything you're doing, and I look forward to where things are headed, and we are all grateful that the Lord has given you and your team and so many others to us during this time of transition. We love you, brother. Thank you for everything. With that update, one other thing, the leadership is working through your nominations. I've seen a preliminary list of those names, and man, it's just a great list to work with. Stay tuned. We'll give you an update on that Sunday morning. We'll have that printed for you so you can see who those nominees were. But with that, I'll pray, and then Mike, you come, and we'll jump back in. Father, we thank you for a great day together today. And Lord, I thank you so much for the parts of this body, the members of this church. And even as we celebrate a vote to call Christian as our interim, Father, we recognize that you have provided who we need and what we need for this season right here in our own midst. And Father, I pray that you would continue to raise up people in this body as they grow, as they mature, as they develop, as they discover their spiritual gifts to support and serve and help our church function in a way that's pleasing to you. Father, as I think about Pastor Mike this morning, preaching and bringing your word, and again, as he stands here tonight, trying to push us deep to think well about the scriptures and our theology, Lord, we want to think rightly about you so that we can live rightly before you. And you've given us a man to guide us and help show us the truths of Scripture, the errors of the ways of this world. Father, we thank you for Pastor Mike and his family. Lord, I thank you for the shepherd that he is, that you've brought him to us and how he's leading. And we're already beginning to see fruit from his ministry. Together with full hearts and thankful hearts, Lord, we pray together that you be with Mike as he comes and as he leads us and teaches us how to think well through a biblical lens. Lord, I pray your blessing be on him. Speak in him and through him to us tonight. We give ourselves to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Allen. Just start off with some water, right away. Okay, as we've been walking through this series, this foundations, this really trying to lay the groundwork, not only of our faith, but of the way that we think through things. I hope when you come here on Sunday nights that you're ready to study, to go deep, and hopefully even and take notes. I didn't bring the whiteboard up here. I was really tempted, but it doesn't really do us much good just for me to write it here. I want you to write it. And so I encourage you, take notes, and everything we're talking about, I want this to be more of a conversation than a lesson. So we're going to just step through this one thing at a time. So far, we've looked at how do we know the Bible is true? So as we walk through that the first week, do we all agree the Bible is true? Yes. Okay, good. All right. If you don't, we need to talk later, okay? We'll just come back to that. All right. And then last week, we talked about how to read and study the Bible. And laid out kind of the three steps of Bible study. What were they? Observation, interpretation, application, right? Observation, interpretation, application, right? And that's what I'm going to teach here. That's what Pastor Allen is teaching on Wednesday nights. Does that sound like a reasonable way for us to study the Bible? Good. All right. If not, we need to sit down and talk, right? One of the other things we talked about was we read the Bible with common sense, right? So I said, if the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. When you're reading and it just makes sense on its own, you can just accept that that's what it means. Now, there's times when you read it and you go, huh, it requires a little bit deeper study. And I want to talk just briefly about something called figurative language. But the truth is, we all know what figurative language is, right? Yes? So when Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd," was he referring to his actual care for sheep? No. But do any of us question whether or not he was a shepherd? No, it's not the point. We get it. Jesus said, "I am the door." We're not looking for a handle to open for a way into heaven, right? Jesus said, in John 6, he tells them, "You're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." Do we know what that means? What is it? It's communion, right? It's the Lord's Supper, right? It is partaking in Christ, right? But it is accepting who he is, and we participate in communion. And so when Jesus sat down at the Last Supper with his disciples, and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, and this is my flesh broken for you," did any of the disciples in that moment think, "Huh, it's a taste of the bite of Jesus"? No, they didn't. And we need to be really, really careful that we don't take the words of this book and look for figurative language everywhere. That we don't take something that's just written plainly and go, "Oh, well, that's poetic, so it must mean..." Because again, if we find our own meanings in here, it means nothing. So, if the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. And I gave you guys one other rule. It's the most important rule for studying anything, but specifically Scripture, and it was what? Context is king, right? We don't take one verse out. We don't separate one chapter from the rest of Scripture. We don't study it in these little chunks. We read it as one big story that all connects together. With that, I want you to take your Bibles. Hopefully you brought your Bibles. If not, grab one from in front of you. Hold your Bible in your hand. Put it up above your head. Oh, nice. Because what we just said is we believe that the words of this book are true and that we want to take them, we want to apply them to our lives, that we want this to be above what's in here. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to go to Genesis chapter 1. Whoosh, there you go. Genesis 1. We're going to start at the beginning, but before we get there, we do have a memory verse to work on. So read it with me one more time. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All right. Again, we're saying that the words of this book need to be in practice in this life, right? That we need all of this. Everything this book contains is necessary for us. And so we're going to start at Genesis chapter 1. And before I even read, I want us to think about this. Genesis 1 is the context for everything that comes after Genesis 1. You catch what I'm saying there? If we read Jesus without Genesis 1, we are missing the foundation. And this is where so many people mess up, because they like the New Testament and they skip the Old. Or they kind of put Genesis in this little, "Well, we don't really know." And so many people take Genesis and Revelation and they go, "Well, these ones are weird and they don't fit with cultural things, so we're just going to focus on Jesus." But Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22 are about Jesus, and Jesus coming in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John makes sense only in light of Genesis to Revelation. The book of John or the book of Mark or Matthew, any of those by themselves, doesn't give us an understanding of who God is, why Jesus came, and what's coming next. Gives us a really important middle section, though. The best place for us to start is to do what? Read it. Here we go. All right? Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 1. I'm just going to read all of Genesis 1 through 2, 3 for you right now. So, hold on to your hats. Read along. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And I really don't like that Genesis 1, somewhere back in the past, a scribe said, "That's a good place to end the chapter." No, it's not. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." We just read the origin of the universe. But we have to recognize that this is something that every philosopher and scientist and religion argues about, right? And they will come forward and they will boldly make their claims about what they believe. But how many Christians tiptoe up to this and go, well, kind of, maybe, sort of, huh? Instead of, this is what the Word of God says. And I just want you to know, my goal tonight is for you to not hear my explanation, but simply to see, what does the Word of God say? And to recognize that so many of the explanations that are out there, even over what this says, don't align with what it says in a simple reading. So, as we begin, and we got to think about context, we want to think first, who is the author? Who wrote Genesis? Yes, God, and he wrote it through Moses, all right? Moses is the one that penned these words down. And yeah, we could get into some big old long debate about was it Moses, was it not Moses? It was Moses. And everybody believed it was Moses until about the 1700s. I'm going to listen to everybody in the past before them and go, hey, it was Moses. So Moses wrote this down. What were the circumstances of Moses writing? You ever think about that? Moses is writing this down where? In the wilderness. Moses is writing this down in a tent somewhere. Now, we're not sure if this is before they approach the promised land the first time, or if it's during the 40 years of wandering. But what we know is that God spoke to Moses at the tent of meeting, and Genesis through Deuteronomy is written down by the command of God, by the Spirit of God, and through the pen of Moses. And so what Moses is writing down here comes after the Israelites have been pulled out of Egypt, where they have seen God work, but now they're hearing the story of their God. They're hearing this in reference to all of the false religions of Egypt and all of the gods that they just watched Yahweh whoop their tails, right? And now they're saying, okay, so if all their stories are wrong, who's our God and what's his story? How did we get here? So God sets them up. These words are important. We cannot ignore or minimize Genesis 1 through Genesis 11. This is the foundation. We also can't take Genesis 1 through 11, and I say that specifically because these are the chapters that a lot of people will be like, ah, that's the mythology behind Judaism. No, you can't start with Abraham. You have to start with what leads up to Abraham. And when you read it, it all reads like it's the same story. It's not like there's this major difference. But we also can't take Genesis chapter 1 and separate it completely from Genesis chapter 2, which maybe that's why God had the scribe, you know, put the end of chapter 1 at the beginning of chapter 2, because he wanted us to know this is not separated. It's all the same story. But here's what a lot of people do. They take Genesis chapter 1 and they set it off to the side as this is poetic, and Genesis chapter 2 is, well, this is different poetic, but kind of history. So, as we walk through these things, we're going to take our first couple of steps here. First, observation, then interpretation, and we're going to save application to the end, right? But observation, we have to think about this. What genre of literature did we just read? History. Did it sound kind of poetic? Yeah, there's some like poetic stuff in there, right? There's some repetition. There's some great imagery. But does that mean that it's figurative language? Should we be saying that this is this broad, sweeping, beautiful, like, summary of something? It's this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, right? It's almost like instructions, but it's like history. It's just written. It's poetic in form, but not really in substance. It doesn't sound like a parable. It's not full of metaphors and similes. It doesn't say, and God made the birds like, or God did something in the same way as. It just says God did. So, in our work of observation, some of the things we want to look for are repeated phrases. We just read through Genesis chapter 1. What are some of the repeated phrases that we saw? And God said. Oh, those words are powerful. Okay, what else? It was good. All right, what else? And there was evening, and there was morning. Now again, I want us to be slow here. We're observing, not interpreting yet. But it says, and there was evening and there was morning. Is that the way we count our days? Interesting. Okay. All right, there was evening and there was morning, and that's repeated how many times? Six. All right, Miss Penny's got it. It's repeated six times, the first 6 days of creation. And there was evening and there was morning, okay? You know, after it says, and God said, there's this other little four-word phrase, and it was so. God said it, and then it happened as God said it. It's not that God said it, and then something kind of sort of came about. It's what God declared is what came about. And there was evening and there was morning. And so we look for repeated things. We also, as we look for patterns, we can look for changes in the pattern. So did you guys notice any changes in the pattern? Okay. And then what happened? Was there a change? He rests the seventh day, okay? Seventh day, this is important. The pattern absolutely changes. God doesn't create anything on the seventh day. He rests, okay? What else? Ooh, okay. So when we walk through this, God speaks, something happens. God speaks, something happens. Day number six, God speaks and makes animals. And then we have a change of pattern. God speaks to himself. So God, verse 26. Then God said, not let there be, let us make. That change in the pattern points out this is a significant moment. We've had the same pattern over and over and over. Here we go. Here's something new. Here's something different. Let us make man in our own image after our likeness. And what Cameron pointed out there, it's not like the animals or the birds or the fish who reproduce after their own. It says, let us make man in our likeness. All right? Anything else? Day number one ends and God says it's good. Day number two ends and God says that it's. Day number three ends and God says that it's. Follow, follow, follow. Day number six ends and God says that it's. Ooh. It's a change in pattern. We're just going to make that note. Later on, you can come back and say, why? But I want to answer all the questions for you. There's something else I want to point out here, just an observation as you walk through this. And again, if I gave you a pen, paper, and some homework and said, I want you to go make 100 observations off of Genesis 1, 1 through 3, you could do it. There is so much here. I remember when I was doing Bible study methods in college, and I was given that assignment. I was told, go make all these observations. Like, oh. But then you get through the boredom, I'm like, oh. And then you start to notice things that you didn't see. You begin to observe things that have been there the whole time, like where God separates the light from the dark. It's an interesting thing to think about. But throughout these verses, God also conveys purpose in several different ways. He says, this thing, not just did he make it, he says, he makes it for a reason. So it starts with the expanse. God says, let there be an expanse and let it separate the water from the waters. The expanse has a purpose. He calls it heaven, and it's supposed to separate waters above from waters below. We can get into all kinds of weird explanations of that, but he gives the sky a purpose. He makes the plants. He gives them a purpose to produce seed according to their kinds. He makes the sun and the moon and the stars, and he gives them a purpose. Why is the sky full of stars and the sun and the moon, according to Genesis chapter 1? To what? To give light where? On the earth. Genesis 1 tells us that the stars exist so that we can see them. You ever thought about that? Like, as humans, we stare, not stare off into space. Like, yeah, we get that. My kids do that, right? But we stare into space and we look at what's out there, and it's beautiful and it's amazing. And oh, if we could go there. God says, I made that so that you could see it. It also says that he made them for signs and seasons and days and years. Why are all the twinkle, twinkle little stars up there? So that we know what month it is. He creates the fish and the birds with the purpose of multiplication. He creates man with the purpose of being in his image, of having dominion. As we talked about this morning, as we're going to come back to a little bit of working and keeping, multiplying and ruling over, he conveys a purpose. And for just a couple minutes, I want you to look at Genesis chapter 1 and just observe. What else do you see? I was going to have the whiteboard, but I opted not to. What do you see in Genesis 1? And if you're looking at me, you're looking the wrong direction. What do you see in Genesis 1? God blessed Adam and Eve, okay? Everything ate plants, all right? Did God bless anything else? Say it again. He blessed the seventh day. All right, what else? He made everything in kinds, right? It's not a scientific word that we use, but it has this, here's an idea, kinds, okay? We're going to come back to that. God spoke to who? Adam and Eve. He spoke to them. Back up in verse 22, God also spoke to the birds and the fish, and he blessed them. And I was reading this, and I was looking at it, I was like, huh, God blesses the birds and the fish. God blesses and speaks to humans. God doesn't bless and speak to the rest of the animals. Do we need to come up with some big weird theology on that, or can we just observe it? Y'all help me out here. We can just observe it, right? We can just say, I see that it's there. Okay? Thanks, Christian. What else do you see? Anything else? Okay, man is to have dominion. Okay, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Verse 2. Male and female. Okay. We're definitely coming back to that. God saw everything. Yeah, we can keep going because you're starting to get on a roll here.
He made two great lights.
Two great lights. Now you went into interpretation. You got to slow down, Harry. All right. But we know we got the bigger light for the day and then the smaller light for the night. Right. And I love, again, we get so focused on outer space and the stars. He's like, oh, yeah, and the stars. It's just like side note. So we start with observation. There's so much here for us to look at. And then once we've looked at it, we begin to ask the questions about what we see. We can begin to ask why, how, what does that mean? What is the purpose behind this? And we need to do this with Genesis. And here's what I really, again, I want to caution us that we don't say figurative language to something that's not. Because then we stop asking good questions. We say, oh, it's poetic. because it didn't read that way. We want to ask the questions. So I'm just going to begin. And again, this is us talking. How long did it take?
6 days.
And if you're reading Genesis chapter 1 for the first time and you read 6 days, what is the conclusion you're going to come to? 14 billion years. Yeah? No? No, you're not going to get that one? Huh. Okay. You're going to come up with 6 days. So what are the other theories that are out there? What? Give me a couple. What'd you say? The Big Bang, all right, okay. A gap theory, right? And what does that mean? So that we have day number one, and then there's this long period of time, and then there's day number two, and there's a long period of time for day number three. If we're reading this, does that make sense with what we just read? Give me one phrase that would destroy that theory. And there was evening and there was morning. How many of you consider a day 1,000 years? Well, I've read that verse in 1 Peter. You know, people do that and you're like, did you not read the second part of the verse that 1,000 years is as a day and a day is as 1,000 years? Well, see, 1,000 years is like a day to God. But it also says a day is like 1,000 years. How many years did Jesus live? 33. Well, maybe it's 33,000 million days Jesus was here. Okay. So hang on. We have a day, evening and morning. Now, I know that's backwards from what we do. We do a.m. and then p.m., which actually is kind of still evening and morning. But we go evening and then morning. And for most of us, we live this rhythm of I went to bed, and then I woke up the next morning, and I stayed awake all day until I went to bed. And so if I'm reading this for the first time, and it says evening and morning, what am I going to think about? One 24-hour period of time. Okay. So gap view, all right? Is there any others? Primordial soup. You know, and there are people that try to find that in verse 2. You know, the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. But did we not read verse 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7? So this word day is really important, and that's what we argue about. And again, there's a lot of great theologians. I think last week I quoted Frank Turek, right? Who wrote the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And as much as I appreciate his work in so many other places, when he looks at Genesis, I think he's just dead wrong. Because he won't take a firm stand on this. And so many people will say, when you look at Genesis, we don't know what the word day means. So let me ask you this. If you say the word day, what are some different meanings that you can use it with? Okay, but they actually, and I can show you this, even in this text, that there's more than one meaning to the word day, and you know this, and you use it. And maybe I stumped you with this one, but when the sun is up, so when we talk about day, we're talking about between 6 a.m. or this morning, well, I don't know, 5:30, when my alarm went off, and I was like, ah, it's too early, right? 5:30 till whenever it goes down tonight, and we call that the day. We also use it as the 24-hour period of time, right? But there's other ways that we use it. One day out of the year, your birthday, okay. Back in my day, whoa, wait a minute. When was that? Now you see how the word day can have different meanings. But how do we know when someone means one or the other? What? Context? No way. So if Alan says, back in my day, we go, he's talking about somewhere in the past. which could be when he was 7 years old or 17, or it doesn't matter, it's just back there somewhere. But there's a phrase that fits that, like back in the day, right? Can you see any kind of figurative language in this phrase? Now, if you flip over to chapter 2, verse 4, it says, in the day that the Lord made the heavens and the earth, or the earth and the heavens. Wait a minute. Did God make the earth and the heavens in one day? No, we just read it, y'all. He made them in six. Right there, we have the figurative sense of it. In the day, in the period of time in which he did these things, right? But does that one verse, which is obviously telling us this period of time, does that one verse eliminate all of the meaning that we saw in chapter 1? No. Every time we try to fit evolution into the Bible, we fail miserably. It doesn't work. Because if it's the gap theory where God did this, and then there was a long period of time, and then God did this, and one, it's not in the text. You can never get that from the text. And so what you have to do is pull outside thoughts and shove them in there. But two, the text denies them. Let me show you a fun one. What did God make on day number 3? He made, not plants first, he made dry land and then plants. What did God make on day number 4? Fit this into your evolutionary theory from Genesis chapter 1. God made the sun and the moon and the stars after he made the dry land and the plants. Does that work? The plants need photosynthesis. There you go. Interesting. We can't make these things fit. We look at this. Do you see anything here that would hint at long ages or evolution? When it says that God made the animals according to their kinds to reproduce after their kinds, he meant that it means, and I'm not telling you this, it's just right there, that God made birds, and birds reproduced and made. The dinosaurs didn't reproduce and make birds, right? Y'all just think about how ridiculous this is. If one kind could become another, then like your little yappy chihuahuas, you never know when they're going to have crocodile snouts. Right? There you go. Your chihuahua might turn into a Great Dane. He had a puppy and whoop. So much here. Again, I want to come back to this word, perspicuity. The clarity, the simplicity. If we just read it for what it says, guess what we're going to find? What it says and what it meant. If we just read the book. But I also want to point this out because this is, again, this is the foundation. And this has been under attack for a long time. If the evolutionary theory was true, if the universe has been around for billions of years, and if our world is millions of years old, and if evolution happened from primordial soup to us, or as Frank Turk would say, from the goo to the zoo to you, if that's true, then God misled his people for thousands of years. Because nobody sitting there that heard Moses read this for the first time would come up with those conclusions. There is no darkness in our God. He cannot lie. And I'm going to go right back to this book every single time. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If Genesis 1 is figurative, then God misled his people. we really have to be careful. And the argument against so many of these other things is simply read the Word of God. What does it say? And beyond that, and I love this part, if the evolutionary idea was true, if that's really how God did it, why didn't he just write it down that way? Because that's not as strange as some of the other myths that were around in that time. The Norse mythology, right? It's one of my favorites. Not their beginning story, but some of their other stuff, right? In Norse mythology, there was a giant gap between the land of ice and the land of fire. Where did those come from? Nobody, I mean, that's not important, right? And then the fire started to melt some of the ice, and out came a guy and a cow. Y'all, that's ridiculous. So, yeah, and then the cow licked out of the ice another guy who killed the first guy and made the earth out of him. But, guys, that's just weird. And so if the truth was billions of years and God had told Moses millennia upon millennia or eon upon eon, I think that'd be the, Alan, what's the Hebrew word for ancient? Is it olam? Whatever. Years upon years upon years. If that's what Moses had written down, they would have been like, okay. And if Moses had written down that, evolution. Lizards became monkeys, became us. They would have been like, yo, that's weird. But that's not as weird as the Egyptians, right? That's not as weird as the Greeks. And when you study all of these other myths, what you find is that there's actually some striking similarities. But what we don't do is reason from the myths outside the Bible back to the Bible. We take the Bible and go, I understand how demonic forces twisted truth and gave them their own religions to lead them astray. But you know what makes the most sense? This one right here. A personal, powerful, loving God created everything with a reason. You know what makes absolutely no sense? That nothing happened nowhere and suddenly everything is here. That's the myth that we believe today. We don't believe it. But that's the myth that so many people believe today. Genesis 1. I told Alan before we started, my goal here tonight, honestly, is this. I want you to just see what Scripture says, but I also want you to see how ridiculous atheism and evolution are. And to never let somebody, Christian or otherwise, tell you that Genesis isn't important or that we can't really understand what it means. If you ever interact with that person, all you need to say is, but did you read it? Have you read it? Well, yeah. No, but did you read it? Did you let it tell you what God is telling you? Because what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us is that the Holy Spirit, right, God breathed out these truths. And so we don't approach this book like we do any other book. We approach it saying, I can learn from this, and this shapes the way I think about everything else. Genesis 1. Creation. We're going to read Genesis 2, and we're going to walk through this in the next 15 minutes. But I want to give you a little side note. There's a narrowing focus that happens. In Genesis 1:1 and 2, it says God created the heavens and the earth. And here it is, boom, here's the whole story, heavens and the earth created. Genesis 1:3 through 2:3, it says, here is the step-by-step day order. And then Genesis chapter 2, from 4 till the end of the chapter, right? It says, and I'm focusing in on day number 6 because remember how something changed in the pattern where God spoke to himself and then made mankind? This is worth knowing about. So God gives us more information. Genesis chapter 2. Read with me, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Notice, really quick, observation. The beginning of the verse, he says the heavens and the earth. And at the end of the verse, he says the earth and the heavens. He's connecting us. It's everything, all together, when it was all made. Heavens and earth, earth and heavens. But also, I want to point out one thing. It says the generations. The Hebrew there is toledoth. And when you walk through the rest of Genesis and you see that phrase, now these are the generations, I want you to make a note of that. It's telling us here is a step in the story. Something is changing. It's a new chapter. The page has turned. Something significant is happening. So he says, hey, the story begins with what? Well, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Okay, so we're in creation, but man's not there yet, right? Okay, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And y'all, as we read this, we might read this section going, that's weird and doesn't make any sense and it's irrelevant to us. You're right. But it wasn't irrelevant to the people who were there listening to Moses. They would go, I know what that river is. This makes sense to me. But our Middle Eastern geography is not that great, let alone our ancient Middle Eastern geography. Verse 12, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You see the story. And then our observation is, did you notice that Genesis 2 is a little bit different from Genesis 1? What do we do with that? How do we reconcile these two chapters? I even saw online this week somebody was commenting that these are two completely separate stories. It's like two separate mythologies. It's like, oh, are you a Genesis 1 believer or a Genesis 2 believer? Y'all, it's two chapters in the same book, back to back, right? But did you notice there's some weird things here? You didn't notice. Go back and observe. I'm not going to tell you what they are because I want you to see them and to wrestle with them. But if you go, hey, there's a problem here. The problem is not with the text, it's with us and our understanding of it. And everything that we might find as weird is actually pretty easily explainable. So read and study, and then we'll come back to that. One of the arguments that people would have is like, oh, look at all this stuff. This is all on day six, right? Because God made man and animals on day six, okay? Well, how could all of that happen in one day? And God said, and there was a universe, right? Like, honestly, could God have made all of it on second one? Like, not even day one, just second one. And just, boom, there all was, Adam standing with the animals and everything. As you look at that, there's something for us to think about in that. There's so much wrapped up in these two chapters that informs everything that we just, not even just our worldview, but the worldview of everybody on the planet is founded right there. Pieces of it that they don't even want to recognize. Pieces of it that are the conversations that we are having right now. Gender. Where does gender come from? He made it. Male and female. And anything that we have to say other than that is foolish. It's right there. Marriage. Where did marriage come from? God. Does marriage work in an evolutionary scheme? No. Because you're just an animal. And lots of different animals have lots of different ways of doing things. Right? Yeah, sure, there are some animals that mate for life, but there's a lot that don't. Talk about animals. The zoo is probably my favorite place. We were watching something the other day, and I was like, we're going to go to the zoo. I'm like, I want to go to the zoo. I love the zoo. I love animals. But animals are terrifying also. And one of my favorites is lions. Lions are amazing. But you know what lions do to each other? To their own siblings? And eat them. Kill them and eat them. Why would we expect that if we are evolved from them, we should act any different from them? But you think about marriage. Marriage cannot have a basis. And pretty much anyone who actually studies these things would say marriage is the foundation of society, which is why certain groups of people are trying to destroy marriage so that they can take over society. Because if you are going for a government where your children are, well, they're part of the state and they belong to the state, communism is what I'm talking about, any kind of socialist ideas, right? Then they want to destroy the family, and all you are is a caretaker of something that belongs to the state. If we don't have this, then we don't have a basis for marriage. God takes the ground, and he forms it, and he breathes his life into it, and he makes Adam. And that dominion that we saw God give Adam is displayed right away as God brings the animals, not all of the animals, it says specifically the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, right? There's a couple groups there. All right, so these land animals, he brings them in front of Adam, not crickets, animals, right? And he has him name them, and Adam is like, there's animals, cool. And God's like, it's not good that you're alone. You know who didn't know he was alone? Adam. He's watching the animals go by. Cat, girl cat. Dog, girl dog. Monkey, girl monkey. So God puts Adam to sleep, and he takes his rib out, and he forms it into Eve, and Adam sees Eve, and it's this beautiful moment, and marriage is created right there. Therefore, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What did Jesus say about this? Flip over, because if we're going to listen to anybody, don't listen to me, right? We talked about this. One of the reasons we believe that the Bible is true is because Jesus, who proved himself the Son of God by rising from the dead, Jesus believed the Bible is true. And you know what Jesus believed about Genesis? He believed that Genesis was not a mythological story. He believed that it actually happened, that there was a guy named Adam and a guy named Eve and a guy named Abel. Also Noah and Jonah and more. But in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, when people are coming and they're trying to like make excuses and reasons for divorce, this is how Jesus confronts divorce. He doesn't tell them about the importance of marriage in society. He says, have you not read? Pause right there. There's the answer to the question. Have you not read? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? It's not, have you not read that as they evolved from the muck, they became male and, no, that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate. He references Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and puts them together and says these are the same story and it's real and it happened and there's a meaning behind it. And you all are messing it up. But just think about it. He says, have you not read that from the beginning? Now, if there were billions of years from the beginning till we get to Adam, Was Adam there from the beginning? Jesus seems to think that Adam was there from the beginning. Have you not read that from the beginning, he who created them male and female? Adam comes on day 6, not on day 14 billion and 6. Notice also, everything that we just talked about, Jesus, he backs it up right here. You're going to argue about gender. Gender is a social construct. No, gender is a created fact of life that God intended and Jesus backed up. Marriage is the foundation of society because it is the first relationship that two humans ever had together. And for those of you who are married, that relationship is more important than your children, than your job, than your parents, than your siblings. Your marriage is more important than anything else. Don't let any of the rest of the relationships get in the way of the marriage. Because when the marriage breaks, so do the other relationships. I told you we'd have to get to application at some point, so. I want to keep going, but what do we learn from these chapters? If we just read this and we come up with knowledge or good arguments against atheism, we want to be able to apply this to our lives. So let's think about some questions. And here's some of my favorite application questions. What do we learn about God? What do we learn about God from these chapters? He's the creator. What else? What he makes is good. What'd you say? He makes things with purpose. Brothers, you both got it at the same time. All right. What else? Huh? Okay, we learned about family. We learned that God is sovereign. He's in control of what he makes. He sees. He watches over what he makes. What else? He makes a way to sustain what he created. What about that God is powerful in the fact that he created? Did you say male and female? Well, that's the next question. What do we learn about humans? Right? We are made male and female. We are made, as Seth said earlier, for family, right? As family. What else do we learn about humans? We are made in God's image. Where do we get that from? Oh, well, you know, see, Genesis 1, it's like poetic language, and we just kind of leave that off to the side. Then we lose the image of God. What else do we learn about humans? were the only thing he made in his image. P.S. The words, "and it was very good," comes after God had made humans, male and female, and finished his creation. But we're also made with dominion. Adam names the animals, exerting dominion over them. Adam actually names his spouse. He says, "She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Who named Adam? Oh. Our dominion is under his. What do we learn about our relationship with our Creator? It's what? It's intimate. What else? Say it again. We're designed to have a relationship with him. Ooh, that's good. Y'all, whenever you read anything in Scripture, and as you're studying, you want to look for those application questions, here's three easy ones to ask. What do I learn about God? What do I learn about humans? And what do I learn about how humans relate to God? These are three great questions to ask. Not every passage answers all three questions, but every passage will answer one of those three. Let me wrap up with this. We hold on to this tightly, because if we don't, if we allow any other philosophy or worldview or thought system to creep into our beliefs about Genesis 1 and 2 all the way through the end of the book, here's what we lose. We lose the purpose of the sun, the moon, and the stars. We lose the purpose of animals and the multiplication of kinds. We lose the week that we all live in, the seven-day week. We lose the creation of that, which we're like, where did we come up with a week? We lose the purpose of day number 7. It's right there in the first three verses of chapter 2. We lose gender. And in doing so, we lose identity. Not that gender is our identity, but we lose a huge piece of what we are as humans right there. We lose the value of marriage. We lose the fact that we are created in the image of God. We lose our value as human beings. And when we lose all of that, what are we left with? Vanity of vanities. Because, like Alan drew on the board, we've erased our history. And we're stuck here trying to come up with a reason for everything from our own pathetic little minds. But the mind who made the universe wrote it down for us. And y'all, you can read all of the mythologies. You can read all of the scientific papers. That makes more sense. This makes more sense than any of the others. God made. God gave purpose. God designed, and here we are. Do not allow an evolutionary or old earth view to creep into your theology. Because when we lose Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, and we're going to come back to this next week in Genesis 3, if we lose this, we lose the rest of the book. I'll show you more of that next week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have revealed yourself.